Okay, back to the message at hand. So why do people come to church? I've got this graphic that this was a survey, and so these answers are only as good as the people who gave the answers. You know what I mean? The number one reason that people give for going to church is to become closer to God. Now, I don't know. I mean, that sounds to me like the right answer. You know what I mean? And that's good because you want to give the right answer. But sometimes there's the right answer and there's the real answer. So there are a lot of reasons why people might give to church, go to church. There are right answers, there are real answers, and somewhere in between. But I was having a conversation, and we're going to get to Ephesians here in a minute. We're going to go through Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 in a few moments. But I was having a conversation with a group of friends the other day, and these people all attend church. They've attended church for many, many years. They're all older, considerably older than, well, almost anybody in this room except for maybe Phil. And sorry, Phil, just had to... this is a group of people who were at least in their 70s, maybe a little older. They all attend different churches. In fact, there were three, maybe four different churches represented in this conversation. And so we're having this conversation over a meal, and it became clear to me, the question was went through my mind is, why do these people go to church? And my conclusion was, they go to church because they always have. Bottom line is Sunday comes. Kim and I were talking about this later, and we said, Sunday comes, and they get up, put on their Sunday best, and go to church because that's what they've done for 50, 60, 70 years. It's just what they do. But that led me to the next question, and that is, why does anyone go to church? And I remember I had read something years ago, and it was sort of, disconcerting, because they divided the respondents into two broad groups, pastors and not pastors. And they had a variety of issues that were scaled in like 1 to 5, 1 not very important, 5 very important, and everywhere in between. And roughly 90% of the pastors, the issues that they identified as very important, roughly 90% of the not pastors didn't think was very important. And likewise, roughly 90% of what the not pastors thought was very important when it comes to church and things like that, 90% of the pastors didn't think was very important. So I thought, man, there's just this huge disconnect. And it got me to wondering, there's a lot of effort and energy that I put into each week, focusing on biblical doctrinal preaching, making sure we're getting into the Word and getting it in context, and wondering, does this matter to people? But anyway, so talking to these friends, I discovered that their churches, like I said, 3 or 4 different congregations, their churches have roughly 4 things in common. First of all of their churches have very few, if any, children. One of the questions they asked, they said, so how many kids go to your church? They found out I was a pastor, and that was actually kind of drove the conversation, as you can imagine where that goes. And so they said, so how many kids go to your church? And I said, well, on any given Sunday, we've got anywhere from 55 to 65 kids at our church. Maybe you're not aware of that, but that's you see the few that are up here. But we've got younger kids, and so we have roughly, because we, of course, track the attendance of them, 55 to 65 kids here every Sunday. And they're like, man, that's great. We don't have any kids in our church. And so that was one thing they had. Second thing that these churches all had in common, as you might imagine, is they're all old and dying. I mean, the churches are dying and the people in them are dying. They're taking the church right along with them. But another thing they all had in common was they all had a lot of money. One lady said, yeah, our church is rich. We got a lot of money. We just don't have any people. In fact, I knew of a church a few years ago that closed in the city of Hagerstown, and churches open and close all the time. That's a different issue, and there are a wide variety of things that contribute to that, I suppose. But this church in particular had several $100,000 in the bank. They owned 70 acres just on the edge of town, and the church died and just closed and gave all that to different ministries and so on, because they had everything but people. But this is the part that alarmed me the most in this conversation I was having with these people who have gone to church all of their lives. And that is, it was apparent to me, based upon some of the issues that we talked about and what they said they liked about their church and so on, it was rather obvious that another thing that all these churches had in common is a general disregard for biblical teaching. I mean, they believed in God in a very vague sense, I suppose, but as far as specifics of doctrine, and listen, not all Christians agree on all the specifics, I can't even say it, all the specifics of every doctrine, I get that, but it should matter somewhat, shouldn't it? I would think. Ironically, I'm sharing with you a quote from John MacArthur. John MacArthur's a Bible teacher that I like, I admire, I respect. I don't agree with everything that he believes in a lot of details. For instance, he's a cessationist. He's I believe I would categorize him as a double predestination Calvinist, but at least in the big things. And there are those things, there are issues. Listen, there are issues of doctrine that matter, and there are issues of doctrine that matter less. The issues of doctrine that matter are those that will either get us into or keep us out of heaven. So those things kind of matter. Yeah. So MacArthur said this, doctrine matters. What you believe about God, the gospel, the nature of man, and every major truth addressed in Scripture filters down to every area of your life. You and I will never rise above our view of God and our understanding of His Word. Think about people that you admire and respect for their faith. People that they just seem to have a dynamic faith and God seems to be active in their life. Do you even believe in a God like that? See, I think a lot of us have settled for a less than version of God. And so you know, our God, our version of God is sort of a glorified grandfatherly type of character who is just, you know, he's there to pat us on the head and wishes us well. But not the God that we read about in the Bible. Now, again, I've heard this as well, and people will say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter the minutiae of doctrine and all those things. Doctrine is so divisive. What really matters is how you live. Timothy Keller, another pastor that I admire and respect, he's retired now. By the way, let me tell you who Timothy Keller was. He still is because he's still alive. But he was a pastor in New York City of a good Bible-teaching church. Hey, and see, we don't answer this out loud because it might be weird. What comes to mind when you think of New York City? Well, most of us don't think of Jesus. I think that would be fair to say. But listen, so in a town of 8 million people, I guess you wouldn't really call that a town, would you? That's a city of 8 million people. Keller was pastor of a church that had over 5,000 people that attended it on Manhattan. I mean, right in the thick of it. Good Bible-teaching guy. But anyway, this is what he said. Listen, to say doctrine doesn't matter, only how you live matters, is itself a doctrine. It's the doctrine of salvation by works. Now, talking about doctrine in general, because with my friends that I was talking about, and in fact, I want to share with you another conversation. It became clear that, in my mind, the reason why their churches were dead and dying was directly related to doctrine and what they are or are not teaching. But later this week as well, subsequent to this conversation, I had a conversation with somebody else who regularly attends our congregation, and she had recently attended another church, and this church is actually doing pretty well as far as growing is concerned. It's a pretty good-sized church, and they're doing a particularly good job of reaching younger people. By younger people, I mean, well, younger people, whatever you want that to mean. But that 20, 30-something crowd, you know, or whatever, and we have a fair share there, too. But they're, you know, it's a pretty good-sized church. But in conversation, she said, you know, I went there, and it just seemed like something was missing. And my response, by the way, in general, I'm familiar with church, was, in general, it's a good church. They believe all the right things. They're affiliated with a respectable denomination and so on. But yeah, they're definitely going to avoid anything too divisive. And so it's going to be a very kind of generalized approach. And she said, yeah, you know, they were friendly. And this was an interesting statement. She said they were friendly. In fact, maybe a little too friendly. Yeah, I don't know if I'd classify her as an introvert. And maybe that's, you know, an introvert. Anybody who says hi, it's like, you're being way too friendly. Just back off, okay? But there's also sometimes there's a sense of, you know, there are people who are friendly and then there are people who are, well, they have to be friendly. And so I don't know. I'm not trying to pick on that church in particular, but I think it's interesting. So you've got churches that are dying and churches that are growing. But what these two in particular, these four churches that I'm referring to, in my head at least, all have in common is a lack of depth of biblical doctrinal teaching. And relate that all back to the number one reason that people give for going to church. And that is the number one reason people give for going to church is to be closer to God. But simply put, our doctrine of God, our understanding of who God is, will necessarily limit or guide that relationship we have with God. You know, like I said, if God is our heavenly grandfather, well, then that's the way we're going to approach faith and life. And you know, there are lots of churches and lots of organizations that use the same words that we use, like the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, not trying to pick on anybody, but they believe in God, but their definition of God the Father is 6'2", has blonde hair and blue eyes. I'm not making this up. And so if that's your version of God, then necessarily you're going to have a misunderstanding, and it will color and impact your relationship with the God that you believe in, because that's the God you'll have a relationship, if it's a real God at all. There are three terms in the Scripture that are often used to refer to God. And I want us to use these and keep these in the back of our mind in understanding what God is really like, what God's personality and character is really like. They're not the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, although that's certainly part of it. But the three terms that are often used throughout Scripture, especially in the writings of Paul, are the terms mercy, love, and grace. Where mercy and grace meet, that's where you have grace, mercy, and love. These three terms tell us something about God, and the error that we easily and not necessarily intentionally fall into is we focus on one or two of those attributes, leaving out the other, therefore ending up with a distorted view of God. If we focus only on the grace of God, God is so good. What is grace, by the way? Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. If we focus only on the grace of God, we might think, well, then it doesn't matter what I do because God's going to give me what I don't deserve. Likewise, if we focus only on the love of God, the Bible says clearly, God is love. That's a good description of who God is and what God is like. But what does that mean? If we focus only on the love of God, and we may not fully appreciate the grace of God, and we may think, well, because God loves me, then nothing's really required of me. Now, we're going to see in this passage in Ephesians that clearly there's something expected from us, but that something is not connected to our salvation. We don't get saved. We're not going to heaven because of what we do, but that doesn't mean that we overlook the idea that something is necessarily expected. And likewise, if we focus only on the mercy of God, mercy is a good contrast to grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. The Bible teaches, and human nature understands, that all of sin falls short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, back to Ephesians. Paul typically begins his letters, and he's written several letters in the New Testament. He typically begins his letters with, depending on which letter, a rather lengthy philosophical and theological foundation. Remember last week we talked about in the passage that we went over how Paul's greatest desire for them was that they know the Lord, actually know the Lord, not just know the doctrines of the Lord or know about the Lord or know proper doctrine, but that they actually know the Lord personally. But we also pointed out that didn't mean that Paul somehow would say, well, doctrine doesn't matter, because Paul in his letters makes it rather clear that it does. And so thus far in Ephesians, what we've got is Paul is laying out his philosophical, theological foundation for the rest of the letter. In fact, if you'll go to Ephesians chapter 4, I just want to point out one verse because this is where he begins to actually make the transition. So Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, and half of 4 are all Paul laying the philosophical, theological foundation for how we should live as Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, for instance, says this: "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." And then from that point on, he's going to get very specific. And many of you have already read Ephesians and you're continuing to read Ephesians, and that's a great habit as we're going through this study. And you know that starting at that point, Paul gets very specific about what we should and should not do, say, and act, behave, all of that kind of stuff. He gets very detailed about it, and it's all based upon the theological, philosophical understanding that so far goes like this. Chapter 1, "As believers in Jesus, you've received the Spirit. Because you've received the Spirit has the ability to empower you." That's all of chapter 1. Verses 3 to 14 is you're a believer, you believed, you've got the Spirit. Verses 15 to 23 is, and therefore that Spirit can enlighten you, can open the eyes of your blind heart. And Ephesians chapter 2 is going to talk in a little bit more detail about the work of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, let's read through that. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." By the way, it's kind of an interesting phrase there. I just want to throw this out there for a little tidbit. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the word translated air there is a word that means kind of atmosphere. You might think, okay, so what's the big deal on that? Well, there's a couple of different ways we can understand what Paul is saying here. He's talking about either the, you know, Satan who's the ruler in that realm, literally, of sort of the in-between heaven and earth kind of thing, or what the word can also refer to is the atmosphere in which we live. That is the cultural atmosphere. And so what Paul is saying is, you know, you used to be just like the world. There was a time in your life when we weren't too unlike the people that we're surrounded by. Remember, the Ephesians are living countercultural lives. They are living in a community that is absolutely founded on everything that is antithetical to Christianity. And Paul says, remember, that used to be you. Okay, back to the text. Down at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now pause there before we go back over this relatively quickly. I want to point something out. We already mentioned how Ephesians chapter 1 is basically two long sentences. Verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence, making the point that, hey, you believe in Jesus, you have the Spirit. Verses 15 to 23 is one long sentence. Hey, you have the Spirit. The Spirit's there to enlighten and empower you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is one long sentence. Now, I know you're saying, well, I see a lot. The translators, you know, decide what punctuation you want to put in to make it a little bit easier to understand. But in the original, it's one long sentence. I mention that because for many Christians, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, there's a good chance that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 was a passage of Scripture that you committed to memory in your young Christian life. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. And that's a great verse. That tells us all about the grace of God and how our salvation is not dependent upon our works. But if you understand, if your appreciation of Ephesians 2 is limited to verses 8 and 9, you're missing the bigger point of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and what he's saying there. Because there are some, and today it's known as the sovereign grace movement. And for those of you who aren't into deep theological and philosophical things, don't worry about that. Hang on, I'll be brief on this. But the sovereign grace movement is people, you know, who could be opposed to sovereign grace. It's something that means, it's very specific. It's an idea that basically God has already determined the winners and the losers, and that God will save who He will save, and who He doesn't save, well, that's just too bad, because God's already made that decision. I don't believe you can hold that position and believe the whole Bible. You can hold that position and believe a few verses out of Romans, but you can't believe all the verses out of Romans, because it just doesn't quite hold together. Now, what the Bible does clearly teach is that our salvation is by grace, and that we as sinful, fallen creatures are incapable, unable to respond to God. And so the Bible teaches that God has to do a work in our heart to enable us to respond. See, the dilemma that brings, and again, I'm real philosophical here, so bear with me, I'll get through it quick. The dilemma that brings is people say, well, if God only does a work in her heart but not in His heart, well, then is it really Russ's fault that he's going to hell because God didn't do a work in his heart? And there are people say, yep, that's the way it is. Too bad, Russ. Sorry. We've lost Russ. Anyway, I believe a full appreciation of Scripture. And there are, again, you can pick out a few verses of Scripture and come to that conclusion. But you're going to have to skip a few other verses of Scripture. And so by taking together passages of Scripture that, I won't say that they're contradictory, because the Bible is not contradictory, but it is complicated. And there are, I'll use a word that you might not like, but go with it. There are paradoxes. There are things in the Scripture that's like, okay, there are these two competing ideas, and it's hard to understand, maybe even impossible in this realm to understand how they go together, but nevertheless, there they are. But I think a more full understanding of what the Bible teaches about God's initial work of grace in our life is what theologians have called the concept of prevenient grace, and that is grace that is available to all. You see, where I think that our and again, if these terms mean nothing to you, just bear with me. I think that where our double predestination Calvinists have gotten wrong is it's what I call the lie in Calvinism. And if you know the tulip of Calvinism, it's the L and the I, and that's the idea that Christ didn't die for everybody, but he only died for a few people, and that God's grace is irresistible. That's the L and the I out of the tulip. I think that's hard to justify biblically, because the Bible makes it clear that Christ died for all. And this is where the work of God's grace comes in. We recognize that the Bible teaches that God must work something in our heart in order for us to be able to respond. The question is, if God works that into our heart so that we are able to respond, can we not respond if we'd rather not? See, our double predestination Calvinist friends say, no, of course, because grace is irresistible. I would say that's the shortcoming of that philosophy. So God's prevenient grace is there, I believe, made available through the preaching of the Word. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So that when the gospel is preached, that God's prevenient grace is available, that the work is done in our heart, whether or not we will respond is, that's our response or not. Now, this doesn't mean that every preaching means that everybody has that working in their heart. But we'll see. And what I want to see in this text, and I think you'll see how this all makes better sense together, and what I want to focus on for the last few minutes that we have here together, the last several minutes, is three things God has done for us in this passage that we just read. The first one, and we sang about it as well, is God has made us alive. Those of you who are old enough can appreciate that picture. There's going to be an illustration here that will make sense here in just a second. Here's something I've discovered over the years, and that is that most sinners, understand we're all sinners, I get that. Don't let me lose you on this. I don't mean to say sinners as in those people, but I mean sinners as in unregenerate sinners, sinners who are not yet saved for whatever reason. Most non-Christians, most people who are not sinners, don't think they're sinners. They might think they're sinners, but not bad sinners. You know what I mean? And not understand the gravity of their sin. But that's because what this teaches, what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, is because they are dead in their sin. They are actually like a dead person. It's a spiritual metaphor. I think it can be stretched too far. It's like a dead person. They're unaware. They're spiritually dead, so to speak. That's what Paul's saying. They are as good as dead. That's the road they're on. That's where they're headed. And all of us, at one time or another, were on that road. Some of us might still be on that road. But hopefully you remember a time in your life when all of a sudden, some people can say, I became a Christian on such and such a date, at such and such an hour, in such and such a location. You know, there was that dramatic conversion point. But most people will say, even sometimes people who can identify a point at which they were converted, most people will say it was over this period in my life, maybe even several years in their life. But it began with when God made us alive, in that there was a moment when we became aware of our sin. This is what the Bible teaches was the purpose of the law, the purpose of the Old Testament, was so that we would know what sin is, so we'd know what wrong is. You know, there are people out there all the time who sin that they don't think it's sin. You know, because they'll say things like, well, you just think that. You just think it's wrong. No, it's actually wrong. God gets to make the moral laws of the universe. It's His universe. He can make the rules. And so there is a time when we hopefully can look back and say, you know, there was a day. Maybe it was part of a long process or chain of events, but there was a time in my life when I say, I got it. Oh, I get it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. It's not just, oh, I'm a sinner like the rest of us. It's like, oh, wait a minute. My sin put Jesus on the cross. I get it now. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, and only Jesus is qualified to do that. Now, the reason why I put this pseudo-doctor up here is to share with you a good, what I think is a good illustration of the importance of a proper diagnosis of our problems. You see, our society, I think you'll agree with me, has problems. If not, you're obviously not watching TV, okay, and you don't get out much. So our society has problems, but if you ask people, ask the experts, what the causes are of our problems, they will tell you that the problems are poverty, lack of education, injustice, prejudice, racism. Some people are just unlucky. Other people just, they're not trying hard enough, or some people are trying too hard. And all of those, I don't think that those are causes of the problems. I think those are exponential parts of the problem. They're all part of the problem. ultimately what the Bible teaches is the problem is human beings are sinners by nature. The word sinner, when we're talking about nature, I think a really good definition of it is selfish. We are self-interested. And so that's the problem. We want what we want. And the best we can come up with, both in the world, and unfortunately I've heard many preachers say this, well, just follow your heart. do what your heart thinks is right. My heart thinks I should punch you in the nose. Okay? And I have a real peace about it. See, but our problem is we've misdiagnosed the problem. Our problem is sin. We're dead in our sins. I want to share with you an illustration, because I shared this with First Service, so I want you to know it as well. My mother-in-law, about a year ago, was going through some medical issues. She's 86 years old. My father-in-law is healthy as a horse. My in-laws are both there, 86, going on 87 this year. My father-in-law, the doctor is always stunned. They'll ask him, okay, what medications are you on? He's like, none. He's just incredibly healthy. Yeah, his parents both lived in their 90s. He probably will too. Maybe he'll exceed it. Who knows? My mother-in-law, on the other hand, has had a few health issues. And last year, she had a health issue that caused her to see several doctors. Took at least two or three ambulance rides to the emergency room. And they were telling her all sorts of stuff. It was so bad. It was so bad she just wanted to die. In fact, honestly, she had a conversation with my wife and said, would it be okay with you if I just stopped eating? She felt so bad. She just wanted to die. One of the paramedics said, we think you just have a low threshold of pain. And you know, other doctors. So they're treating all sorts of different things. And fortunately, my wife and her brother intervened. And my brother-in-law went on a doctor's visit with my mother-in-law and pulled out the original MRI report from her very first trip to the hospital and said, hey, what's that? The doctor said, we should look into that. Turns out all along they were treating her for some kind of bowel or intestinal problem, and what she had was a broken back. The treatment for which is wear a brace for 3 months and you'll be fine. I mean, here's a woman who just absolutely wanted to die. The pain was so great because of a misdiagnosis. Now, I share that as a story that you won't forget, but hopefully you won't forget the application of it spiritually, and that is we have misdiagnosed our worlds, our communities, and our personal problems, and that we think it's something outside of us and it's something inside of us. We are sinners who need a Savior. If you've come to that realization, then you know what it means to be made alive. The second thing that God has done for us is He has raised us up, seated us with Christ in the heavenly realm. That is, He has changed our status. Okay, we are sinners who need a Savior. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So that's who we were. Now who are we? Once we've properly diagnosed our problem. Now listen, I want you to follow this. I wrote this down, and quite frankly, it sounds kind of confusing even when I read my own words. So bear with me, and I'll try to explain it. When we realize who we are in light of what He has done, we can go from being who we were to who we ought to be. So one of you got it. Good. Now let me try to explain what I mean by that. So when we realize who we are, that is, we're no longer just sinners saved by grace, but who we are in light of what He's done, we've been seated with Him in the heavenly realms, then we can stop being who we were and become who we ought to be, who we're called to be. All of that, put Ephesians 1 and now into 2 together, because of the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. Not just because we try harder, not just because we say so, but because as believers in Jesus, we actually have the God in us who can empower us to not be who we were, but to be who we are called to be. Yeah, one more time. When we realize who we are in light of what He has done, okay, when we realize who we are in light of what He has done, we can go from being who we were to who we ought to be. All right. Go with that. That's why Bibles always have blank pages in the back, It's inspired scripture right there. Now, I'm not making that claim. I think, yeah, okay. Here's the other thing I want us to see, and I want us to spend a little time focused on this one today. So He's made us alive. He's raised us up and changed our status, but here, He has created us. If anyone's in Christ, He's a new creature, new creation. He has created us to do good works. I saw a great metaphor for this. God created the sun to shine. He created the rose to smell sweet. And it's not God created the sun and said, now do your best to shine. But when the sun is just being the sun, and it was created to be, the sun shines. When a rose smells sweet, that's just what roses do. When Christians do good, that's just what Christians do. If, again, let's follow the progression. If you've believed, you've received the Spirit has enlightened the eyes and ears of your heart, and so you can do the good works that He's created in advance for us to do. This is how mercy, love, and the grace of God come together in us. He demonstrates mercy by not delivering the punishment that we deserve because of His love, and instead extends His grace to us. But listen, here's how God extends His grace to us. There's two sides of the grace that God extends to us. Number one is by blessing us in general, but in particular with salvation. But number two, the other side of that is by calling us to do the good work that He has created in advance for us to do. It's not just the blessing of salvation and what is to come, but what we are to be engaged in right now. And that's part of the grace, mercy, and love of God. All right, so what? I want you to look at Ephesians 2 one more time. Look at verse 7. Middle of a sentence, I know. But I want you to catch this. In order that in the coming ages, when is that? That would be now. Paul, writing in roughly, what, 62 AD, writes this. And if I get that date wrong, look it up in your study Bible, get it right. But you know, long time ago. In the coming ages, like in 2019, that He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. So God's goal, God's plan is to demonstrate, to show the world the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So how does God demonstrate the incomparable riches of His grace? He does it for us and to us through Christ. Because we've experienced grace and forgiveness. But how does He demonstrate it for the world? Through our good works. Through the work that we are involved in. So let me wrap up with three questions here. So what good work are we involved in? I gotta tell you, I was kind of convicted, not of a crime. I love that line from the old movie, Stripes, if you're old enough to see it. Have you ever been convicted of a felony? Convicted? No. But I did experience a little conviction. And that is, a few years ago, we were confronted with the question, if your church, Crossroads Church, if your church closed today, if this was our last Sunday, would anybody notice? I mean, we'd notice, sure. But the reality is, there are churches, even in... In the 12 years that I've been in the community, I've seen a lot of churches come and go. You know, I see the signs change. The people change. There's one church that continues in decline, and now they've brought two more congregations into the same building. You know, it's just, you know, their church is popping up and popping down all the time out there. But it's a good question. So if we just closed up shop, if this was it, if this was our farewell picnic today, would anybody notice? Yeah, you know, there are thousands of people each week that drive past our building. And that is not an exaggeration. You stand there and you watch Route 11. There's thousands of people that drive past our building every week. I'm sure that most of them have no idea that two churches have died here. You know, we're the third church in this building. You know, the first two, just, they're not here anymore. Now, fortunately, some of those people are. Dave, Duane, thank you for sticking around. They've been through all three of them. You know? Heck, if we ever sell the building to, you know, a Muslim group, you guys are going to have to convert or something. I don't know. maybe then you'll come with. Anyway, so that was just so wrong. I was making, there you go. Thank you. I appreciate that. But back to the question at hand, I found it to be very convicting. If your church closed up today, would the community notice? And you know, when I first contemplated that question a few years ago, the answer was probably not. You know, what would happen is we'd all filter out into other churches that we felt comfortable in, whatever the case may be. And people would say, oh, you used to go to that. Where was that church? Oh, yeah, okay. And maybe some other Christians have heard of us. But at that point, you know, we weren't having a big impact on our community. There's nobody that would miss us. Yesterday we had food pantry and there were, 17 families, including 8 new families. They'd miss us. Last week was our week at the mission down at the Hope Center. It used to be the Hagerstown Rescue Mission. Oh, man, I'm so blessed by being a part of that, and they'd miss us. Yeah, we have gotten to a place where we as a church, I really do believe we'd be missed if we closed down. And I hope that we'll do more of that. Now, that's just part of what God's called us to do, but I want you to note that God has called us to good work. God has not just called us to be good people. It's important to be good people, but I don't say it's more or less important. It's as important to do good things. Let me give you a really simple example that I think you'll all agree with. Let's imagine that you are having a sudden plumbing emergency at your house. Water is squirting out of the toilet or whatever. You imagine whatever your worst plumbing nightmare is. And you've got a neighbor who is just smokes, drinks, cusses, kicks his dog, and his dog uses your yard as a toilet. And he's just not a good neighbor. You don't even, not even friendly, but he sees your problem and comes running over and helps you out. Would you rather have that, or would you rather have a neighbor who's always, hey, neighbor, how are you? It's like, oh, too bad about your toilet. I'll pray for you. Listen, at some point where real life is, we would rather be surrounded by people who do good than people who are good. Now, as Christians, we know the importance of both. We want to be good. We want to pursue being sanctified and experiencing and living personal holy lives. I get that. But as important as that, is what it says here in Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship. God created us to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what good work are we involved in? For far too many of us, our list of things to do doesn't really include any good works. We're trying to be good, but we're not doing much good. So think about that. Second, are we known to be graceful? Not just graceful. Lord knows if that's the criteria, I ain't it. Well, it is full of grace. I use the word graceful because too many of us with a Catholic background will say, well, Mary is full of grace, and that's actually a quote out of Scripture, and we misunderstand what it means. What I mean is, do we live lives that epitomize the grace of God? Have we experienced God's grace? Do we act like forgiven people? Let me tell you how forgiven people act. They forgive others. Jesus said it this way, inasmuch as you forgive others, you also will be forgiven. And when you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. You might say, well, that sounds awfully, well, it's like Jesus. That's what he said. Okay, take it up with him. Is our life, are our lives marked by grace? Are we graceful people? And lastly, we began this message by talking about how people might have a distorted view of God by focusing on one or two attributes that they prefer. I believe as human beings in general, and Christians in particular, we settle for the version of God with which we are comfortable. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, we like this God. And in fact, here, we like this God. Not so sure about that one, but this one over here, I'm pretty good with. And unfortunately, then, the number one reason we give for going to church to be closer to God is we're not getting any closer to the real God because we've got a distorted, limited view of God. But beyond that is our responsibility to spread the word, to share the gospel, to reach others for Jesus. Do people around us get a complete view of God from us? Do people get a complete view of God from us? We've done a pretty good job in some quarters of the church of making known the love of God. We've done a pretty good job in other quarters of the church of making clear the judgment of God. But have we made clear a comprehensive, complete view of God? Robert McShane was a 19th century preacher. So I was stunned when I had to look up who he was. Point of full disclosure here. Because when I saw this saying, I thought, that's pretty contemporary. And so the idea that somebody said this back in the 1800s, I'm like, wow, that could have been said. Well, it needs to be said today. The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. Boy, that's something to chew on for a while, isn't it? You know, the reality is we all have the opportunity to influence somebody in a direction with God. Either step closer or step further. And a lot of that depends on our understanding of God, and hopefully we're coming to church for all the right reasons, and hopefully we'll agree with that getting closer to God is way near the top of the list. And that's why me personally, Ralph, Crossroads, we're committed to just going through the Word. Yeah, that's I was sharing with Ralph a little bit, and again, talking about my friends and talking about churches that are dying and things like that. They all seem to have in common not only a general disdain for biblical teaching, they're actually pretty happy about it. You aren't quite making the connection here. Anyway, I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. I hope that you're a follower of Jesus. If not, then here's what you need to know. Okay, we get it. The world's messed up. But I got news for you. You can't fix them. The fix starts in your heart. When you can come to a place where you say, you know what, I get it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And only Jesus is qualified. He has died to save me and lives to be my Lord. And that's where I want to be. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I don't want to just be a church attender. I want to be a follower of Jesus. And for the rest of us, however long ago, you know, we made that decision. You know, I've given you a lot of stuff I think the Holy Spirit's laid on my heart. We'll work it from there. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, right now we do ask that you speak to our hearts, to our very souls. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is the day that maybe it's the beginning, maybe it's the turning point, maybe it's the conversion date for them. Whatever it is, maybe this is the end of the process or the beginning of the process. But Lord, may hearts and minds and eyes be open to you. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to be open to what your Spirit has for us today as individuals, as a body of believers, representing you in Jesus' name.